Good morning. First of all, I'd like to thank you for listening, allowing me to have this privilege to preach. It's been quite an opportunity, but I couldn't do it without the Lord. And I couldn't do it out with a man back there by the name of Don. Several months ago when I started preaching, he advised me that he had a bag of rotten tomatoes. I thought, well, what do you plan to do with those, Don? Well, that's just in case you get out of line, he said. So I asked him this morning, he said, no, he didn't have any. So, but a while back, he told me that he was still saving them. So I checked with him to make sure it was okay. Thanks, Don, for helping keeping me in line. I appreciate that, brother. Today, there are some things I'd like to talk about. Some things probably won't be so easy. But the Lord has laid it on my heart because sometimes I wonder as Christians how much we take for granted. It was brought out in a Bible study on Wednesday night that there are things we take for granted. We're not as thankful as we should be, and sometimes we don't live as if we're so thankful for what's happened to us and the good that's happened to us. So I'd like to start out in reading a portion in Titus chapter 2. And we'll read verse 11 through 15. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. Shall we pray? Lord, we come to you to own that we would not be what we are if it wasn't for you today. We thank you for the opportunity to come here and worship you in freedom for what you have done for us. In giving your life for us that we may live forever with you. The hope that we have that one day soon you will come and take us home. We pray that you will be with us in the message today, and we will hear words from you, not from me, but from you. We just pray for help, Lord. Encourage our hearts and strengthen us to be more what you want us to be. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The book of Titus, we find in this book how the church is to function, what leadership needs to be in place, and why. It gives us guidelines for the leadership and believers. It gives us practical instructions about the roles of men and women and servants. It also gives us instructions for false teachings that may creep into the church. Because here at Crete, there was a problem with false teachers coming into that church. And Titus needed to be warned of that. In Titus chapter 2, it lists qualities of a sound church. There are a few things in these verses that we read that I'd like to consider this morning. First of all, it sticks out to me is in verse 14, it mentions that true believers are a special people. Now, it says peculiar up there. But some of us that grew up with the King James and have the King James, it uses the word peculiar. And the word peculiar shows up into the Bible. I found four different places. Two places in the Old Testament and two places in the New Testament. Peculiar means of only one person. Exclusive, set apart, special, which that's what they used in the New King James Version. But it also means odd or strange. We as believers belonging to the Christ Church are one person, and that is Christ. He is the center of the church, or he should be. We are special, we find, by being called peculiar people, that we are special to our Lord. Why? Because he gave his life to save us from our sins. To the world around us, we do look odd and strange. But that is because we're not to be conformed to this world when we become a believer. Or the desires of the world. We're to be different. We are called to be the bright light that shines on top of a hill. Since God calls those in a sound church peculiar people, what impact should that have on us as believers? Well, we'll come back to that later. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 14, where peculiar people is mentioned again. Of course, in your Bible, in the New King James, it uses the word special. But I think peculiar gives it a little bit more meaning and more understanding. Chapter 14 of Deuteronomy, we read, now Jesus is talking to the children of Israel. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth. Well, here in the King James, it refers to them as peculiar people. We find that they were chosen by God for himself, for God. And we see that in this chapter, if you read more of Deuteronomy in this chapter here, it tells them things that God expected them to do and things they were not to do. And if they did what they were supposed to do, that God would provide for them and bless them as long as they were obedient and put him first. As we read through the Old Testament from here on, we find that God provided for them in every way. When they were in the wilderness, there was bread every morning that was given to them to eat. Their clothes and their shoes didn't wear out. Man, that'd be great if that happened that way today. Sometimes I can get 2 months out of a pair of work shoes, and sometimes maybe a year. Depends on what I spend on them. But to have these never wear out. But you know, there came a time when the children of Israel complained. They were tired of that bread. Why would they be tired of that bread? They didn't have to go to the grocery store or walk to the grocery store to get fed. The grocery store came to them. They didn't have to whip out their pocketbook or their purse and pay for what they ate. God gave it to them as a free gift. But we do find that at one time God later does send in a group of quail so they could have some meat to eat. And I'm sure they probably ate that pretty happily after eating bread for I don't know how long. That quail probably tasted pretty good. But you know, a quail is really small, so there's not much to it. So he would have had to bring an awful lot. He could have brought a bunch of chickens. They would have probably lasted longer than quail. But, you know, he says quail. But over and over we see throughout the Old Testament that God always provided for this special people, peculiar people. And we find in the book of Joshua that God even fought their battles for them. I mean, we read of accounts where he slaughtered their enemies at night while they were sleeping, and the children of Israel didn't have to do anything. And then later, as time goes on in the Old Testament, we find that God used prophets to speak to people. I'd like to consider something in Samuel. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel. First Samuel chapter 8. And I'm going to read these verses, 4 through 8. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said unto him, Look, you're old. Your sons don't walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge over us, like all the other nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. After all that God did for these folks and brought them through and had done all he'd done for them, what happened? They became complainers. They'd taken their eyes off of God's provision and the blessing that he was giving them. He was providing everything for them. They didn't have to go to work. They didn't have to go to the shop. They didn't have to go to school. I don't know what all they did, but whatever they did, God provided for them. That's a sure sad account, and it saddened God because God knew that they were rejecting him. We see they wanted to be like other nations. They wanted a king. And you know, Samuel, if you read on farther in a few chapters here, that Samuel tells them exactly what that king's going to do. He's going to tax them. He's going to take things away from them. But they still wanted it. Now, Saul was chosen because he was a big man. We read that he stood a head taller than everybody else. Sometime read these chapters and see what happened as a result of this demand by the people. There's a lot in these chapters. For the sake of time, we're only going to consider a few things, so otherwise, we'd be here a long time if we talked about all of this. But hopefully that today you will see some things differently and maybe look at our own lives and see really how special we are to God. And these, how special these people were, they lost sight of it. But here's one thing we read about Saul. Even though he was made king, we don't read anywhere that Saul had a desire to follow God. And we don't read anywhere that he had a desire to put God first in what he chose to do. If we turn over a few more chapters to chapter 15, and I'm going to read verse 22 and 23, but before I do, Saul went to battle and he was commanded by Samuel that these Amalekites, their king, all the people, all their animals, everything was supposed to be destroyed. He knew what he was supposed to do. But Saul decided, oh, hey, you know what? I know best. I got a plan. We'll save the best sheep and the best cattle, and we'll offer them up to the Lord, and I'll take the king hostage. Here's what God says in verse 22 and 23 about Saul's attitude of taking it upon himself to do what he wanted to do. It says, Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice? As obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, it is better to obey than to sacrifice, and to heed then the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. See what happened to Saul? He thought he knew best. Well, I'll save the best. After all, these are probably better than what the children of Israel have. I don't know, but he sure thought he knew what he was doing. But you see here, God's far more interested in obedience than he is what we think's best. God gave them what they wanted, a king. But you know, because they had a king, the people and the king were still to obey God's commandments. That didn't let them off the hook. We find in a few chapters later that even though Saul was a big man, he wasn't strong enough to defeat a giant named Goliath. We find in chapter 17 that Saul and his men were terrified. Why would they be afraid? After all, Saul was a big man himself. But you know, God brought a little shepherd boy named David into the camp one day. And this young man, he could not believe that nobody in the children of Israel's camp and army was doing anything about this giant that was cursing God and defying him. It amazes me that David said, "I'll go out. I'll fight him." This little shepherd boy. Because you see, David knew that with God on his side, the evil giant would be brought down. And when he ran out to meet Goliath, it says he ran to meet Goliath. He wasn't walking and, "Oh, man, do I got to do this?" No, he was determined he was going to do it. The giant tells him, "Am I a dog that you come after me with sticks?" You see, Goliath didn't know that David had the God, the true God of Israel in his heart. He didn't know that David was going to have the power to do whatever God wanted him to do. After all, the giant didn't see any signs of God's power in Saul and his army. They were all hovering and scared and chicken and maybe hiding behind the trees. I don't know, but it says they were afraid. So he wasn't too worried about these people. They were God's chosen people. They didn't show any signs of being tough. Well, we know the story. That David had a slingshot and some stones. And God guided a stone that came out of his slingshot that hit the giant in the forehead. And the giant fell down dead. When we look at these chapters and see how far these peculiar people had drifted from God's ways, we find that their desires changed, the way they worshiped changed, and even they had gotten to the point where they were worshiping other gods. They wanted to be like other nations. I can't imagine. We read in parts of the Old Testament where it talks about that they were even sacrificing their children to Moloch. I can't imagine taking one of my children and laying on an altar of an evil god. That's how far they drifted away. Look what God had done for them. He brought them out of slavery, bondage in Egypt, brought them to the desert land, provided for them, kept their clothes from getting holes in them. I know some young people like to wear clothes with holes in them today. But just imagine, their clothes never fell apart of their shoes. God did all this for them. But then there came a generation that was selfish, and they wanted their own way. We want to be like everybody else. And I would ask, in thinking about what we've talked about today, where did it get them? We find that God wants to be our focus. He wants to be number one in our lives. We are to be obedient if we're going to receive any blessing. Now here comes the tough part. Let's go back to Titus chapter 2. And thinking about what we just had before us with the children of Israel wanting to be like other nations, I would like to apply this to the church today. Are our hearts any different? Do we become dissatisfied with what God has called us to do and wants us to do? God has set an order for the church and what it takes up to make up the true church. I was amazed at this in looking this up, but there are 350 different denominations in our world today that claim they are Christ's church. We know that not all of these can be right. We read in Ephesians chapter 4, 2 through 6, this is part of it, that there is one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, the Father of all. So how do we know who's right? Well, let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. We will come back to Titus. Acts chapter 2, and we'll read verse 40 to 47. And many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to the church. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among them as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness, simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. We find at least four things that make up the true body, the church, the body of Christ. We see that they were baptized, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Steadfastly does not mean haphazardly or following what we want to follow. It says they steadfastly followed the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And it tells us they sat at the Lord's table, which is communion, praying and praising God. These things are vital for a church to be considered a church and to grow spiritually and be blessed. You know, there are some Christians today that are in the churches that follow these things have become dissatisfied with the narrow way that God has called his church to follow. They look around and want to be like other churches. It may look like God is blessing them. After all, some of them have thousands. Some of them have 500. Many programs and a lot going on. But what I have found that according to the Word, we can only line it up with what Scripture says. If the full plan of salvation, the Lord's table, and following what Christ has called us to do is left out, can it really be called the true church? That's a question you can answer yourself. We must follow all of what God commands us to do. You know, some won't talk about repentance. That may make somebody feel uncomfortable. Some have said baptism isn't that important. That is a work. I would have to ask, what does the word say? Some say that we're not commanded to be at the Lord's table each week, as long as we do it once in a while. For that, I'd like to turn over a verse in Acts 20 and verse 7. It says in here, now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together, they broke bread. I'd like to ask a question. When do we celebrate Independence Day in America? Anybody? Now, which 4th of July is it that we celebrate it? Every 4th of July? That's interesting. This is something I just thought about recently. It is my understanding in the Greek translation that it says, every first day of the week, as it comes around, which is Sunday, the disciples came together to break bread. Now that's pretty interesting when you think about that. In Luke 22:19, the Lord also puts it in a command, do this in remembrance of me. You know, why does the Lord invite us to sit at the table each week? It's because we don't forget that he doesn't want us to forget the price that was paid for our sins and what it cost him. We forget pretty easy sometimes the good things that are done for us. It's easier to remember the bad things. And so that's why the Lord asks us each week. But it's also that if there's things in our lives that we need to judge, we need to take care of them. If we consider 1 Corinthians 11, we see that we are to judge our lives. And if we don't, judgment will come upon us. You see, God wants us to be convicted if we're not living the way we should be. And he wants us to do something about it. He doesn't want us to go on week after week living that way. And in 1 Corinthians 5, we see that unjudged sin in the body of believers, it affects the whole group. Maybe to some churches, this is too much to follow. After all, we don't want anyone to feel uncomfortable. But this is a command by God. It's not a command from me. It's a command from him. Now back in Titus chapter 2, we find that God's peculiar people must follow him in complete obedience without complaining, without being complacent. We must keep our focus on Christ. We're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And I'm told that the reason it says present age in that verse is because it applies to every generation that's ever walked the face of the earth. We read in Acts, we are to remember him in his death each week, looking for his coming to take his church, the bride home, the bride of Christ home. And I'm amazed, and I've said this before, how few Christians today talk about the hope that we have of the Lord's coming. In Romans chapter 15:4, it tells us, for whatever things were written before were written for learning, and we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And what is that hope? Sometimes I think we forget this is not our home. We're told in Matthew that the Lord has prepared a mansion in glory for the true followers of Christ. I hear this a lot at funerals, but I don't hear it too much elsewhere. Until he comes, we are told to be zealous for good works. We're to exhort, I think it says in here. Yeah, we're to be zealous for good works. And zealous doesn't mean haphazardly either. It means give it your all. And it says to exhort and rebuke when it is necessary. In closing, I'd like to challenge us to keep our eyes focused on Christ, fully obey what he's commanded us to do, and keep the hope that maybe today he will call us home. You know, when we keep our focus where and what it should be on, we will not become dissatisfied with the narrow way we are called to walk here on earth. The narrow way will be a delight to follow, and the yoke will be easy. will want to reach out to the lost around us. Our lives will be the light that it's supposed to be to the lost, not with our mouth, but our lifestyle. And that's what people look at more than what they hear. The evil one will try to get us focused on other things, such as he did the children of Israel. Look where it led them. Look at the blessing they missed out on. We have the accounts written in the Old Testament, so we can see what happens when we take our eyes off the Lord and take our eyes off of what he's called us to do. Everything we struggle with, every generation that we have seen, just in our lifetime and how different they are, can be found in the Old Testament. If our attitude and our hearts are not changed, we can see by the example in the Old Testament where it led the children of Israel and where it will lead us. There's no new sin under the sun that hasn't already taken place in Ecclesiastes 1, 9 through 10. It tells us there is no new thing. It has already taken place in ancient times. As we come to the end of this message, let's look within ourselves. And as the worship team comes forward, where is our focus? Who is the center? Who is the reason why we come to gather this morning? Is it because of Christ? Is it our desire to be obedient? Are we willing to joyfully follow the narrow path? Are we looking daily for our Lord's return? And will we be found faithful when he comes? I'd like to leave you with this last question. Are we as a body of believers living up to Christ's expectation of calling us peculiar people?